So I guess a very logical place for me to start is with some sheep stories. The problem is that my sheep stories are almost all negative. I have to say, in the tradition of the Middle East, I am not a good shepherd. In my defense, I will say that our sheep are not model Middle Eastern sheep either. But perhaps I need to accept responsibility for that as well. I'll start with one event that my children really enjoyed. Someone was coming up from Wichita to buy some of our sheep, so we corralled them all in our little shed and sorted out the ones we were going to keep and let the others run. When the buyers came, we started loading the sheep, but one of them got away. Well, we knew if it would head right back out to the others in the pasture, then we'd be back to corralling them all again and sorting out this one. And no, I could not call it by name and lead it out. So both we and our buyers ran out around it to try to head it back to the shed. It wasn't easily persuaded and tried to make a break for it in a gap between me and one of my children. I couldn't head it off, and so as it ran between us, I simply dove for it. It was a successful tackle. Welcome to the McCoy Road Rodeo. Our Moroccan buyers seemed to enjoy it as much as my children did. They said it reminded them of the scenes back home. Now, back home in Morocco, I mean. Now, we love the gentle imagery of the sheep-shepherd relationship as Scripture portrays it, and I understand why, but I have to remind you that being called a sheep is not a flattering thing when you think about it. Think of the classic picture of this in Psalm 23. Why does the shepherd need to make the sheep lie down in green pasture and lead them to water? It's because they're too stupid to do it on their own. What are the rod and the staff for? To get them out of the trouble they're not smart enough to stay out of on their own. My family listened to a message a while back that started like this. You and I are sheep. We are his sheep. Aren't you glad? Do you know what sheep are? Dumb. I don't mean to insult you. It's just the truth. The Bible says to say everything in truth with love. So with love, I tell you, you're dumb. That sums it up pretty well. I think our St. Croix sheep have to be the dumbest of the dumb. They are generally easy lammers, so we rarely find out about the lambing until the action is over. And more than once, we've come out only to find a newborn lamb trampled to death. So we've started trying to pen up the mom and the newborn as soon as we find them. You would not believe how easy it is for the frightened ewe to abandon her maternal instinct. It just makes me shake my head. They run from us in a heartbeat. But that's our experience, at least mine. As Linford Berry reminded us recently, a wide gap exists between our experience and the experience of John's original audience. Well, and of Jesus' audience when he presented this teaching. For first century Palestinians, the sheep-shepherd imagery was as universal as car imagery is to us, maybe more so. Keep in mind that sheep were far more universally integral to their lives, to their economy, to their religious system and practice than any comparable animal is for us today. So to give you a bit of a better foundation for understanding this, I'd like to review some Old Testament passages that use this sheep-shepherd imagery. Here again, we encounter the gap between us and Jesus' Jewish listeners. Many, if not most of them, would have known the Old Testament scriptures much better than we do today. If I were to start the verse, "For God so loved the world," how many of you would be able to finish it? almost everyone here. How many of you can tell me who said it? Okay, well, not quite as good as I expected there. And that may be because of, you're not, well, anyway. How many of you could say whom Jesus was talking to when he said that? Okay, see, there's a good number of you. If I were to say to you, I feel like I've been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, what would you think of? Somebody tell me. How many of you would have said that? Most of you. I suspect that the people listening to Jesus that day made the connection with these Old Testament scriptures just that easily. So as we read, try to listen like a Jew and pay special attention to the qualities that are expected of the shepherds. In these passages, the absence of these positive traits are often decried. Most of the Old Testament Jews would have heard rather than read the messages of the prophets when they were first given. So for all but the last passage, I invite you just to listen as they would have done. I'll read these in chronological orders as best as I know. Starting with Isaiah 40, 9 to 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will lead the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. In Isaiah 56, God has just made some unmistakable statements about including foreigners as part of his holy people. I'll get back to that later today. But I'm going to start reading at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forests, his, the Lord's, watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they, the Lord's watchmen, are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. In Micah 2, verses 12 and 13, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. This one is from Jeremiah 33. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the people, the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for their evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my people out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. This one from Jeremiah 25 has a different theme, but references to the shepherd or lords of the flock are abundant. The context is that Jeremiah is again foretelling the fall of Jerusalem and many surrounding nations, the fall of these nations to Nebuchadnezzar's army. Jeremiah 25:34. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now turn to Ezekiel 34. This is probably one of the most scathing ones probably the most scathing one in all of the prophets. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. I'm reading out of the ESV. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hands, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now you can turn to John 10. Looking at the placement here in John's gospel, I have no problem seeing how Jesus got started on this discourse. Scan the last part of chapter 9, and you'll notice that the Pharisees, or the ruling Jews, those responsible for the spiritual well-being of the community, had cast the once blind man out of the synagogue. So in the last several verses, Jesus blasts them for their deliberate blindness, their intentional ignorance. Further, Leon Morris points out that in John, Jesus never starts a teaching, a discourse, with verily, verily. So this seems to clearly be a follow-up of the conversation he started with the Pharisees in the previous chapter. With that, let's read. As we read, you'll find a number of qualities of Jesus the Good Shepherd that were horribly lacking in the prophets, in the leaders that the prophets were addressing. But I think, if I'm seeing right, there is one quality of the Good Shepherd found here that was never referred to in the Old Testament. And I'm going to see if you can spot that. John 10, verse 1 out of the ESV. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find a pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, if you have gone through this passage and tried to figure out how to unify all the metaphorical statements here, I suspect you would agree with Leslie Newbegin, who says, the imagery is complex and mobile. The first section implies that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep who enters by the door, but later Jesus says twice that he himself is the door. Also in the first section, we get the picture of a large fold holding multiple flocks, and the true shepherd calls out his own flock from among the others in the fold. But in the later verses, this doesn't seem to be the case. The first section, 1-5, is called a parable in the King James. The Greek word there is not the same word that is used for parable in the Synoptic Gospels. This word can be used for a wide variety of literary forms, including proverbs and riddles. Other common renderings for this word are figure of speech or illustration. Whatever we call it, I had first considered this section to be the presentation of the parable or allegory or metaphor, whatever it is, and I wasn't really sure. And then the following verses, 6 to 18, to be the explanation of the metaphor. But D.A. Carson insists that we are trying too hard if we try to unify this that tightly, and we will end up missing the point. So in verse 6, when Jesus observed that his listeners weren't getting it, he expanded, I believe, on the truths he had just presented, using the imagery in slightly different ways. Jesus did at times explain a parable by spelling out the details, such as the parable of the sower and the soils. But I agree with Carson in thinking that you can't treat this passage in the same way. The concepts are presented together, the concepts are presented again in the second part, and the imagery is similar, but it's not a direct explanation of the first part. And Jesus also introduces some very significant additional concepts in that second part. How I think that impacts an exposition of this passage is this. A parable generally has one main point, and if you try to follow through with a detailed allegorical interpretation of every aspect of the parable, you are quickly going to get bogged down and probably miss the point of the parable. The parable of the unjust steward comes to mind for me. For now, let's bypass the fact that the main point of the parable is hard to understand. Simply note that Jesus follows the parable by immediately saying, I say unto you, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, or make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. In this case, Jesus himself clarifies the main point immediately after he finishes the parable. But if we try to figure out who the master represents and who the dishonest manager represents, etc., I'm pretty sure we won't get any closer to understanding the main point. Do you follow? I submit that our passage today is something different than a parable. I might also point out that John records no parables in the form I just described. He employs other forms of teaching, and this passage is one of them, as was our Sunday school lesson today, which fascinated me. So again, just to make sure we're together here, I think the approach we need to take here is not to make a tidy allegorical picture out of all of these metaphorical statements, but rather to find a unifying theme in what Jesus said about himself. And I propose that this is reasonably straightforward. It incorporates the quality of the Good Shepherd that I hadn't found in the Old Testament passages we read. I have a few shoulder partner activities for you this morning, and this is the first. I'd like for you to turn to the person right beside you and for just a few seconds discuss what that quality is. What quality is here that we did not read about in the Old Testament passages? All right. Somebody volunteer. What did you find? Nobody is too sure of themselves, apparently. That's all right. I'm sorry? Yes, that's what I saw. Nowhere in the Old Testament prophecies did God expect anybody to meet that requirement. But Jesus is saying clearly, that is something, that is a new role as a shepherd that he is going to do. And now you can fill in the title for this message if you've been waiting for that. I'm calling it The Good Shepherd, Deliberate Self-Sacrifice. One of the prominent features of this discourse is the number of contrasts Jesus presents. I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor and find these, if you can. You may begin. Yes, that's right. They know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows them. They know his voice, and they follow him. That is, as opposed to the stranger. And I found one more. Okay? That's right. That's right. So there are the four. I'd like to talk briefly about the imagery that Jesus used in this discourse. This is so common to me, to many of us, that it's easy to think everybody knows it. But for the younger ones who may not have a clear mental picture of these, here is a quick look at some of them. Everybody knows what sheep are. And I've already explained that imagery at the beginning. So I'll start with the shepherd. Again, we've all got some kind of mental construct for this, but I think we probably run the risk of romanticizing the shepherd a bit like we do the cowboy. They had a hard life, and it wasn't very glamorous. I should say have in regards to the shepherds, because in the Middle East, as well as in some other parts of the world, shepherding hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years, unless by now some of them may carry cell phones. This is a real picture. This is a real shepherd near Bethlehem, and I really doubt if he is doing this as a tourist attraction. I dare say that this approach to livestock management is pretty far from our experience here. And in case you're tempted to think of shepherds as softies who sit around stroking lambs, remember how the shepherd boy David killed both the lion and the bear to defend his sheep? Grit, patience, and a commitment to the sheep are basic requirements for shepherds of this style. And while you're looking at this picture, notice the next image we're given. This fold may well be the style of many from centuries ago. It kept the sheep in and the predators out, and it could be built anywhere without dependence on materials from a long ways away. Here's another present-day fold made of rocks. This one is on the east side of the Jordan in what used to be Moab. And remember, the shepherd had, or has, one thing in mind when he was building this fold. It was to keep the sheep safe. Now you notice that the construction of both of these folds is consistent with what we've been told. There is no structural door or gate to completely close off the opening. This is also still the case in at least some cases. I read of one account of the last century or so where a Scotsman by the name of George Adam Smith was interacting with an Arab shepherd from this general area. The Arab showed the man his fold, and Smith asked with interest, "Where is the door?" The Arab, who was not a Christian and who didn't speak in the biblical languages, said, "I am the door. At night, when the sheep are in, I lie in the opening, and no sheep can get out or a wolf come in without crossing over me." That was in the last 100 years. Again, when Jesus refers to himself as the door, he is saying, "I do this for the sake of my sheep." Deliberate self-sacrifice. The final image I'll mention is an action. This action is not quite as foreign to some people, like Christy here, whose sheep come easily when he calls, I think. But it is still quite remarkable to consider this reality. I found multiple accounts of this happening in recent times. At least one of these was a case much like Jesus must have been describing in the first verses here in John 10. Two shepherds near Bethlehem had apparently spent the night in a cave with their sheep, and when it was time to take them out the next morning, the one stood a ways from the mouth of the cave and started calling. Soon the sheep started running to him by ones and twos and then in multiples. But note that not only do the sheep know their own shepherd's voice, he knows their name. And they respond to being called by name. I understand this has also been observed recently. We've come to expect that from dogs, perhaps, but from sheep, that is relationship. It seems rather obvious, probably, that if we are dealing with an allegory or metaphor, that we should talk about the meanings of the characters that are in it. Some of these are obvious, such as the sheep and the shepherd. But how about the gatekeeper, the watchman, or the porter? Well, scholars aren't completely together on this. But if I were to narrow it down to two solutions, I'd suggest that either this is a figure of the Old Testament prophets, or perhaps it's not really relevant to the allegory. It was needed to complete the picture, but it didn't necessarily represent any person or group. I'm going to cheat a bit here on a number of the rest. What happened here? I'm sorry. I'm getting confused here. If we look back at the figures that Jesus contrasted himself to, that's where I'm at, sorry, you'll see three. There's the thief and the robber, there's the stranger, and the hired hand. Now, some people have worked this out carefully, and I don't oppose that, but for the sake of time, I propose that we lump all of these into one category. I think these all represent leaders of some kind, religious or political, who claimed to be working for the welfare of the sheep, but were instead looking out for their own interests. The likely suspects for this are clearly the Jewish religious leaders, some of whom were listening at this very point, but it's probable that Jesus was also pointing his finger at false messiahs who tried to rebel against Rome and took some people down with them in almost every case. What about these leaders or would-be leaders earned them this unflattering attention from Jesus? Quite simply, they lived the antithesis of our title. Theirs was a life of deliberate self-seeking, deliberate self-serving. The situation from chapter 9 that we just talked about, this that sparked this teaching, is a case in point. Were the Jews there in any way concerned for the good of the once blind man? If they had been, it seems a little rejoicing would have been in order, or at least an acknowledgement that he was better off now than before. But no, the only thing they saw was a threat to their position. They felt no responsibility for his spiritual state. They cared only that their tidy boxes and rigid hold on the people would not be disturbed. For further evidence of their predatory nature, consider what they said to each other when this was after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. If we leave him alone and this continues, we'll lose both our place and our nation. They would lose their sources of wealth and power. No wonder Jesus' sheep didn't hear or heed these voices. Let's consider now the door. What was Jesus communicating by identifying himself as the door, as the only way to enter the fold in safety? Well, perhaps most obviously, it speaks of an exclusiveness. Think of other statements similar to this that John quotes in his gospel. Here is a very short list. You search the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The implication here is clear. You won't have life as long as you refuse to come to me. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It seems that John almost can't record the teachings of Jesus without including some strong statement of exclusivity. Why did Jesus want to emphasize the exclusive nature of his claim here? The answer lies, I believe, in the overarching theme of this discourse. He is motivated by what is best for the sheep. He is committed to their well-being regardless of the cost. Deliberate self-sacrifice. What makes the fold such an effective protection against predators? It's the restrictive nature of its construction. There is only one way in and only one way out. Is it inconvenient for the sheep? Yes. And so too for the shepherd? Sure. But it ensures the welfare of the sheep. And that is the focus of the Good Shepherd. The restrictive claims of Scripture about Jesus have become increasingly problematic in Western culture. I see no reason to think that the pressure against these claims is going to diminish. The better we can keep in mind the reason for Jesus' exclusivity, the more likely we're going to be able to defend it to our friends, and the less likely we will be to give in to the pressure around us. This exclusivity is good for the sheep. The ironic placement of the last figure image that I'd like, or allegorical figure that I'd like to look at is almost amusing. You could say that Jesus is ruffling the Jews' feathers up one side and up the other. First, he makes exclusive claims about himself, and they don't like that. And then he makes a very unsettling, non-exclusive statement about other sheep. This seems to clearly refer to the kingdom now being open to the Gentiles. I strongly suspect that he and probably the listening Jews made a connection to a passage just ahead of the one that I read in Isaiah 56. Let me just read that now. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who claims the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I'm not really sure why Jesus threw that in right here, but it might again be in response to the wrongful exclusion that the Jews had committed to the blind man in by throwing him out of the synagogue. Now, before I transition to our response as sheep, thank you for staying with me, I'd like to highlight several truths that I haven't touched on that I think just about have to be looked at here. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Do you see something in there that makes your jaw drop? Jesus says he knows us and we know him, just like he knows the Father and the Father knows him. How do you explain that? It's not hard to accept that Jesus knows us like the Father knows him, no problem. But how can we know Jesus like he knows the Father? It says, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. If we had time for the discussion, I'd love to have you wrestle with me on that. Perhaps that is your noon meal homework today. Now look at an implication of the main theme here. The good shepherd's deliberate self-sacrifice. I remember reading a year several back about a water rescue on a river, maybe in Wichita, where someone managed to keep another person from drowning, but in the process lost his own life. Does that ring a bell? That willingness to risk our own life, our own life for another is exemplary. It's truly heroic. I don't want to diminish it. I trust we all respect that. But I want to point out a distinct difference between that willingness to risk one's life for another, notice the word risk, and Jesus' willingness to give up his life for another, for all of us. Do you see the difference? While an earnest Palestinian shepherd might have died defending his sheep, it would not have been his intention to die. Jesus' sacrifice was deliberate self-giving. This too sets him apart from all other would-be saviors. Verse 18, no one else can do that because no one else has the power. No one else has the authority to do that. And no one else has the authority to take up his own life again as Jesus did. Finally, look at verse 17. The Father loves the Son because the Son lays down his life. Here is another truth that just needs to soak a while. Do we conclude that the Father didn't love the Son until the Son chose to give up his life and then rise again? I don't think that works. Consider this quote from D.A. Carson. The love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. His utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience now just before him, referring to the crucifixion, to his giving up his life. It's eternally linked. The love of the Father is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, the utter dependence of the Son upon the Father. That's amazing. That is amazing. We've seen this before in John, and we'll see it again. It's what made me say when we were in chapter 5 that there is a unity that outshines equality. As Newbegin said, the unity of Father and Son is not one of equality, but of love and obedience. Jesus is utterly dependent upon the Father, and precisely because this is so, Jesus is entrusted with the fullness of the Father's power. Jesus clinches this by asserting that, in the last verse, not only has the Father given him the authority to lay down his life and take it up again, the Father has actually commanded it. Obedience, dependence. This charge or this command I have received from my Father. Now, if you're still with me, let me ask, does this powerful allegory or figure of speech, whatever it is, does it require anything of us as sheep? What should our response be? I propose this compels us to make at least three responses. The first is a response of trust. We may not understand much about the Good Shepherd, including his exclusivity, but we must internalize that what he does for our good. Yesterday morning, Brennan and I walked outside to discover that our dog, Huck, Jeremiah's soulmate, almost, was chewing on a block of rat poison. It was enough to cause some consternation in our family. After a little research, I gave him some hydrogen peroxide to induce vomiting. It worked. Now, Huck, not being overly bright, sorry, Jeremiah, might have made a mental connection thinking, wait, if they give me some clear liquid out of a little dish, then it makes me uncomfortable. I better not take any next time. No, what Huck lacks in brains, he makes up for in trust. And frankly, that's what we need too. We're not smart enough to save ourselves, so the alternative is to trust the shepherd who is. Let's not rebel against his commands or his provisions. Secondly, this allegory challenges us to listen to the shepherd. Heeding his commands requires listening to his voice. At our recent retreat, the pastoral team worked on including a statement about this in our mission, vision, and values document. We hear God's voice when we meditate on his word and listen to his spirit. Around a month ago, I went down to Wichita for a school-related meeting. While I was down there, I decided to check out Craigslist for a big-screen monitor to replace an aging one at school. I'd been trying to keep my eyes open, and since I don't get down to Wichita too often, I thought this might be the right time to pick one up. I'd done enough looking that I thought I knew what a good deal was for a given size. So when I saw a 43-incher listed, I texted the guy and made an offer that I thought would make the long trip across town worthwhile to pick it up. He agreed, and so after my school meeting, in spite of the fact that the detour was going to squeeze my and my family's evening activities, I met him at his apartment. He plugged the unit in for me congenially and proved that the display was working acceptably, so I gave him the cash and he generously carried it out to the van for me. As I was leaving, I thought about it that I never actually checked to confirm the size of the monitor. I've never purchased a big screen before, so I can't tell by looking what size it is. I almost pulled over and checked the back for specs. But you know, it's Wichita, and I was running late, and, well, I didn't. You can guess the rest. I got home and looked at the model number and discovered that I had purchased a 39-inch monitor. I was disturbed. I was mad at the crook who deceived me, and I was mad at myself for not having been more careful. Sure, it was only the difference between a good deal and a so-so deal, but I wasn't dead set on the size. But I would have not have gone to all that extra work and time if it would truthfully have been listed as the 39-inch monitor. I sent the guy a terse text, letting him know that I knew. He never responded. I'm not really proud of the way this consumed me for the days that followed. And from the start, I knew where I had missed it. Sure, that morning I had prayed about these kinds of things, but almost immediately my mind went to the story of Joshua and the Gibeonites. When Oren preached about that 2 weeks later, I was still so upset and humiliated about it that I hadn't even told my family yet. I've released it since then, but I have a renewed commitment to seeking God's face, listening to the shepherd's voice, even on matters that seem ordinary and relatively straightforward. Now for one last take home. This is a call to all leaders. Don't be a hired hand. Don't be a thief. If you aspire to take responsibility, or if you're given responsibility for anybody, your younger siblings, your children, your fellow youth groupers, your small group, some committee, a classroom, a congregation, whatever it is, you are called to be a shepherd. Jesus sets the standard for deliberate self-sacrifice. Don't look to the world's political leaders for many good examples of this. You're not likely to find a role model, because the way of the world is to get as much power for yourself as you can, and for one purpose, to serve yourself. Think rather of the classic model of the ship's captain. If the passengers know that the captain will stay with the ship even if the ship goes down, think of the security that gives them. They know he will do everything he can to keep the ship and its occupants safe. When you are making decisions as a leader, always ask yourself, why am I doing this? Answer honestly. Are you doing it for your own comfort or advancement? Then you are acting as a hired hand or a thief. Let's follow the Good Shepherd. Let's choose deliberate self-sacrifice. Let's bow. You've given us this example, Lord. You've spoken powerfully through that illustration in John 10. We want to learn. We want to learn to trust you. We want to learn to embrace your exclusivity. We want to learn to hear your voice. And as under shepherds, Lord, help us to embrace the same model of deliberate self-sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.